Second Timothy. I think Melody was doing good enough. She's wanting to stay. There you go. Okay. So our third week in 2 Timothy, and we haven't gotten very far so far, but that's okay. But we've already talked about how in 2 Timothy, Timothy is getting ready to be on his own, so to speak. Paul is in jail. He's about ready to be executed for his stand for the faith. He's been falsely accused, and he's just more than likely weeks or months away from losing his head. And with that situation, we found that Paul had a great love in his heart for Timothy. Timothy was his son in the faith, and so he had a concern for what would happen to Timothy spiritually whenever Paul was gone. And just thinking for a moment here, we have other examples in Scripture where there was someone who had a great influence on someone else. I'm trying to think here. I believe it was, I'm trying to remember which king it was, that as long as the priest was alive, the priest that helped him out, I'm going to say Josiah, it wasn't Josiah, Joash? One of those J words. But it said as long as the priest was alive, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But whenever the priest died, he turned against God, and he went so far away from God that he even executed the priest, who was like a father to him, executed his sons. Y'all remember that story? Does anyone remember what the name of the king or the priest was? I'm drawing a blank at the moment. Kev looks like he knows.
I don't know, but it's not Jehoiakim, no.
It may be Jehoiakim. It's one of those J words, but I can't remember which one. They all run together. But it just always stuck with me that the influence that that guy had while he was alive, but how quickly the king forgot about it as soon as he died. And like I said, it just came to me there a second ago, so I don't have it written in my notes. Did you find it? Joash. Lydia says it's Joash. And who was the king or the priest?
Jehoiada.
Okay. There's where Kev was getting it. Jehoiada was the priest, and Joash was the king. And so with that, we find almost with Timothy and Paul, Paul's afraid of what's going to happen to Timothy whenever he's gone. And he knows that things are going to get tougher, things are going to get worse, but he is writing 2 Timothy before he goes to encourage Timothy to stick with the faith and to run his course well. As Paul's going to say later on in this book, he finished his course, and he wanted Timothy to finish his course as well. In our first week in this book, we were talking about if we were at the very end, if we were facing death, it puts things into perspective. It makes us see what's important, and a lot of the other things don't matter so much. If I'm facing death, one of the most important things is going to be that my children, my acquaintances, the people that I know, that they know the Lord and that they follow him, right? And I believe it was John said, I had no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And so this was kind of what Paul was after with Timothy. And so he's encouraging him here. And so in this first part, this first little bit that we went over in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, Paul is encouraging him by telling him he's praying for him, he would like to see him, and he's letting him know that he's not necessarily bothered by all of this. I mean, if I was in Paul's position, okay, think about this for a minute. If I was in Paul's position, this would not be my frame of mind, okay? More than likely, I'd be afraid, I'd be flipping out, I'd be probably more worried about myself than everybody else just because, well, facing death, that's pretty severe, right? But Paul is writing this to Timothy and telling him how much he loves him, how much he's praying for him, how much he cares about him, and what peace and comfort he has just by knowing Timothy's there. It's almost like he's saying, my work is not going to end whenever I do, because you're still there to kind of pass the torch to continue onward. But anyway, last week what we got into was in verses 6 and 7. He challenged him to remember that he would remember the gifts that God had given him for the ministry that he was called to, and that he would stir those up because fear was going to cause him to step back a little bit. Fear was going to cause him to be tempted to kind of shrink a little bit in the faith, to allow his fire to die down. But Paul says, stir up those gifts that are in you. God has given you gifts for the ministry. He has given you abilities in order to minister, to reach out, to make a difference in the area that you're at, to perform the calling that he has given you. And so see to it that you are stirring those up, that you are fanning those flames, if you will. In essence, he's saying, don't hide your light under a bushel, like the kid's song that they always sing, this little light of mine, right? And so he tells him not to do that. He addresses his fear in verse number 7 and says that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. And whenever we're talking about this idea of the spirit, it's what's controlling us. It's what's influencing us. It's what's driving us. And he says it's not supposed to be fear that's got control of us. And you can imagine if Paul is getting ready to lose his head for doing the very same thing that Timothy is still doing, then there's going to be fear, and it's going to cause him, like I said, to want to pull back a little bit, want him to lay low a little bit. And Paul tells him that fear isn't supposed to be what controls us. Yes, we're going to have fear. In that situation, it'd be almost impossible not to have fear. But fear wasn't what's supposed to control him. But instead, he's to be filled with the Spirit. He's to be controlled by the Spirit, because whenever we're controlled by the Spirit, whenever the Spirit is the one who is calling the shots, if you will, we find that it gives us power, the power of God. It's going to give him power. It's going to give him strength to do what he needs to be doing. It's going to give him love. We said the opposite of that is either apathy or hate. I believe apathy probably would be a better opposite of love. We usually think of love and hate. But I said either one of those, love or hate, means that you care. Apathy means you don't care. And so I tend to think that apathy would be the opposite. And so whenever you get fearful, you're tempted to get weak, you're tempted to get apathetic, and you also, it says, a sound mind, you become troubled. Your judgment becomes troubled. Your thoughts are not sound. You feel like you're going crazy, right? And you'll do things like you're going crazy. But he says if you're controlled by the Spirit, it'll give you power, it'll give you love, it'll give you a sound mind. And so this is what Paul is getting to. How is it that Paul is able to have a sound mind? How is it that he's to be loving toward Timothy and even the accusers and the ones who have put him there, the executioner himself, I'm sure he prayed for. How is it that Paul could love them? How is it that he could have so much power? The epistles that he is pinning down, the effect that he's having. Because think for just a minute, if you were put in prison by your faith, what would you think? You think that's the end of it, right? You'd think, okay, my faith is done. My abilities are over with. There's nothing that I can do. And so you're going to figure, okay, my ministry's over. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to wait and I'm going to rot until they cut my head off. But Paul didn't do that. Instead, he continued a very powerful ministry from some place where most people would have given him a pass. And is it because of who Paul was? Is it because of what a huge spiritual giant Paul was? No, it's because of the Holy Spirit that lay within him, right? The Holy Spirit that had possessed him, not in like the weird senses we think of possession, okay? But the Holy Spirit that had taken control of him. And so he says, remember the gifts and stir them up. Don't fall prey to fear, but instead let the Holy Spirit have its perfect work in you, giving you the power that you need, the love that's going to motivate you, and the sound mind to help you navigate whatever you come across. So those are the things that he needs. And so today we're going to pick up in verse number 8. And I'll go ahead and start reading there at verse number 8. It says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." And so as we look at this passage, this is all done, as I said, in light of Paul's circumstance, in light of the persecution that was getting ready to befall. And so for us living today, persecution is not necessarily high on our list. We have it pretty comfortably. We're not having to fear for our heads. We don't have to worry about being arrested for our faith for the most part. Now, that's changing slightly, and it's becoming maybe an increased possibility. But even with that, I don't think I've ever worried about getting arrested for my faith. I've never worried about real persecution, as you would have seen back then. But the risk that we have today, the fear that we have today, the problem we have today, is not the persecution, but it's the fact that society is becoming more and more hostile toward Christianity. Society is becoming more wicked, and Christianity, where it used to be almost in vogue, it was in favor in society, it was, or at least favorably looked upon, to where people would at least have respect for it, they are no longer having respect for it. It's becoming ridiculed, it's becoming mocked, it's becoming unpopular. Okay, now that isn't persecution, but for us who are Christians, I don't think any of us like to be mocked or ridiculed. There is a desire in us to fit in, to be popular, to be liked, right? And so what ends up happening to us is there is a pressure that's put on us as Christians for us to compromise with the world, or for us to walk back a little bit on our faith, or for us to hide just a little bit, for us to kind of camouflage, for us to try to fit in, for us to try to massage the word of God a little bit so that we fit more closely in with society. We will let down in certain areas. We will compromise, as I said, in certain areas, because we don't want to be getting that negative reaction that's in society. And so that's what's happening to us. And so many Christians, if they aren't committed to God, if they aren't firmly rooted and grounded in his word and committed to do the things that are pleasing to him, committed to following him and allowing his word and his will to be their guide, then whenever society starts applying pressure, and maybe that should be the word that I use, or I could use the term influence, because God has left us here to be an influence on society. But unfortunately, more and more, society is having an influence on us. Rather than us being a light and shining unto society, pointing them to Christ, we are turning our lights back a little bit. It's almost like we're on a dimmer switch, and we're allowing our lights to get dimmer and dimmer whenever society needs it more and more. And so, as we look at this with Paul and Timothy. Paul says, I'm going away. I'm going to lose my head. Things are going to get worse. There's going to be pressures. You're going to feel emotional pressures. There may be even physical pressures for you to pull back away from God, for you to change some of your beliefs, for you to change some of the things that you teach, that you say, for you to try to blend in a little bit in order to save face, in order to bring about comfort, in order to fit in, whatever it is. There may be these things that come, but he's telling Timothy, don't fall for it. It's a trap. It's a trick. Because we serve a God who is over all, who is going to exist long after this world and its systems and all of its intimidation and its pressure is over. A God that loves us, a God that has prepared a place for us, a God that has prepared, as we're going to see here in a little bit, prepared a means of salvation for us before the world was formed. We're going to see a God that is so much bigger than all of creation, a plan that is so much greater than anything this world could concoct, and one that we get to be a part of, and that there is no room, no place for us to lay down or to fall back. And so as we look at this passage here, in verse number 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Whenever we think of the word ashamed, what comes to mind? Embarrass. Okay. What causes embarrassment? Mm-hmm. What did you say, Mary? Guilt. Okay. Sarah said parents. Okay. And so I'm going to go with Sarah's answer for right now, okay? Because why is it that kids are embarrassed by their parents? Why are they ashamed of their parents? What is it that embarrasses you or ashames you about me?
You being weird, for one.
Okay. M says weird. Mary says age difference there. But whenever M says weird, okay, she's ashamed of me because she thinks I'm weird. So let me put this in a different way that applies to our passage. Okay? Whenever things that I am doing and the way that I am doing things does not meet her expectations, then she becomes embarrassed, uncomfortable, okay, disappointed, right? She becomes ashamed. And so whenever Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Well, what's going to cause you to be ashamed of the testimony of your Lord? Well, whenever your lot in life, whenever the circumstances that you are being exposed to, right? Because if I'm doing something weird and she's nowhere associated with it, she's not going to be embarrassed by it. She's just like, I don't know him, and she goes on, right? And so it puts us being a part of it, right? And so Timothy is being a part of God's plan, and being a part of God's plan is putting him in an uncomfortable position. Persecution, right? Things aren't going the way that he would hope they went, the way that he expected them to go. Think about Paul, for instance. Was Paul, whenever he started out on the road of Damascus and the Lord struck him down with blindness and says, I've called you, you're a choice servant unto me, you're going to do great things, but you're going to suffer great things, right? Was this how Paul would have expected for it to end? Probably not. And so how many times is Paul going and he's preaching the wonderful message of the grace of Jesus Christ and his ability to save souls, and he is getting punished as an evildoer for bringing the good news to them, and Paul's thinking, God, this isn't what I thought would happen. Right? How many times has people said, if God is so good, why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? And so they become disappointed, even a little jaded with God, right? But as we look at the examples here in Scripture, there are so many times that indeed bad things do happen to good people. We're going to get into the reasons why here in just a minute a little bit. That's not going to be the bulk of our message. But back to this idea of not being ashamed of him. Being ashamed is being disappointed. Okay? And so he says, don't be disappointed, don't be ashamed at the testimony of our Lord. And so giving my girls as an example here, because they're the ones that threw me under the bus, right? Yeah. Whenever they get ashamed, what do they try to do? Hide and distance themselves, right? And so if they become ashamed of the message of the Lord, then once again, it's going to cause them to hide or distance themselves, right? And so for Timothy, he's saying, whenever things aren't going the way you think that they should, whenever you're tempted to be disappointed with the lot that you've been dealt, with the way that God has worked in your life, whenever you're tempted to be ashamed, don't be. Don't draw away from him. Don't be tempted to hide. Don't put distance between yourself and God. And in addition to that, in verse number 8, he says, nor of me his prisoner. Remember how warm and relational this book has been just in these first few these first few verses? How Paul loved Timothy and how there was that relationship, that discipleship, that father-son relationship. And he says, now I'm in prison. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be embarrassed by me. Don't put yourself at a distance from me. Don't withdraw yourself from me. Don't hide from me now that I'm a prisoner. Okay? Because think about it, for instance. Whenever Paul is going out and he is contending with the rulers and he is making great sermons and leading so many people and seeing churches started and movements going. He's turned the world upside down with the gospel. You'd want to get behind that, right? You'd want to follow that guy. But what about whenever he gets through in jail? I don't know him anymore. What happened to Peter? Peter was following Jesus. He says, I'll go with you even unto death. He pulls out his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. He's ready to start a revolution. And Jesus tells him, put his sword away. Jesus is arrested and he's led away. And next thing you know, it's within hours of him ready to start a revolution. Now he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He's become ashamed of him, hasn't he? Why did he become ashamed of Jesus? Why did he distance himself? Why did he try to hide during that time? Because Jesus wasn't meeting his expectations. Right? He expected a revolution. He expected a kingdom. He expected victory. He thought he was going to rule and reign. He didn't think that he was going to be on the run. And so he was ashamed. And so in both of these, the testimony of our Lord and Paul, his prisoner, he says, don't allow the circumstances that you see around you at this current time cause you to quit, to back down, or to distance yourself from God and his people. Because the thing is, circumstances are temporary. And our knowledge is limited. And we can't see what God is doing. We're only looking at the here and the now. We're only looking at the current circumstances. And whenever things get difficult, when things get bad, when they don't go the way we think that they should, whenever the crowd that's around us doesn't appreciate the fact that we're Christians and that we behave a little bit differently, that there are certain things that we don't engage in, then it's tempting to draw back a little bit. It's tempting to be a little bit embarrassed by it, right? But Paul tells him here, even though the circumstances may not be in our favor, even though we may not like the way things are going right now. We don't know the whole story. We don't know what God's doing with this. Think about Peter, for instance. Peter was denying the Lord while the Lord was standing before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. He had no idea whenever Jesus was going to the cross that 3 days later there'd be an empty tomb. He didn't know that he was going to be walking along the seashores of Galilee and the Lord was going to say, "Feed my sheep," and was going to tell him, "I'm not done with you. I want you to continue in ministry." That he was going to see the Lord ascend up into heaven, that the Lord 40 days later was going to send down his Holy Spirit, and that Peter was going to preach a message and thousands of people would get saved. At that moment, around that fire, as he's warming himself with all the doubts and the fears and the insecurities and disappointments in his life, he wanted to distance himself from the Lord. Can anyone relate to that? When things don't go the way we think that they should, whenever following Christ isn't turning out the way that we thought that it should, whenever we're not getting the results that we would like to get, it's tempting to distance ourselves from the Lord. And so Paul says, don't allow the circumstances to cause you to turn away from God. Don't allow them to turn you away from him. Don't allow them to turn you away from me as his prisoner, from the people of God. And instead, it says here at the end of it, he says, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Who gets saved and they look forward to the being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel? Is that what you signed up for? You get into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You're going to have the abundant life, and in your mind, the abundant life is the BMW and the mansion, right? The Bible talks about a mansion, but it doesn't mean one here. Okay? And so we get a little bit hung up on this idea because remember I said people wonder about good people suffering. Here is Paul getting ready to be beheaded. Timothy, things aren't looking so rosy for him. And Paul tells Timothy, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Be willing to suffer a bit for the sake of being a Christian and being a godly witness. Be willing to. But look at this last part of verse number 8. How are we ever going to do that? Because that is completely contrary to our minds, to our hearts, to our way of thinking. We have no desire to be afflicted. Because for the most part, we seek the easy way. Don't we? In everything that we do, we want the easy way. What's the easy way? Well, if it's afflictions, no, I'm not interested in that. I think I'll pass, right? And so in our hearts and in our minds, we're not looking for anything that's going to cause any hardship in our lives. And so in our flesh and in our own abilities, we are not able to endure those afflictions and those problems that come in our lives. Now, side note here. This doesn't tell us to go looking for them. Okay? And what I mean by that is there's been teachings in the past, some of the reformers, different ones, some of them within religion, thought that you were supposed to glory in afflictions and asceticism and all this, and so they would actually afflict themselves on purpose. This isn't what it's saying, okay? But he's saying if you are taking a stand for God, if you are living right and afflictions come, then go ahead and be willing to let them come. Don't run from them. Okay? If you're serving God and serving God brings you into afflictions, embrace it. Don't run from it. Because we know that in ourselves, that first temptation is to run, isn't it? Think about Christian history just a little bit. All of the martyrs. There you go. That's the word I'm looking for. All of the martyrs that were able to embrace death because they had taken a stand for God. How were they able to do that? How was it that they could be a partaker of the afflictions, as Paul says here? At the end of verse number 8, it says, according to the power of God. According to the power of God. So how is it that we can take a stand for God? How is it that we can be mocked and ridiculed and hated in this world? How is it that we can be the ones who are scoffed and ridiculed by those who are mockers, those who are turning more and more ungodly by the minute, it seems like, by the world who has embraced Satan with open arms, it seems like? How is it that we can take a firm stand for the things of God and have afflictions come to us? It is by the power of God. If we are allowing His Holy Spirit to fill us, to instruct us, to guide us, to lead us, to strengthen us, then we are able to endure the afflictions. I use the martyrs as an example. None of us are anywhere close to martyrs, okay? But how were they able to embrace the cross or the stake or all of the horrendous deaths that they were able to go through? It was because the Holy Spirit strengthened them and equipped them to be able to go through it, so that whenever the problems come, they didn't tuck tail and run, but instead, for the glory of God and by the power of His Holy Spirit, they were able to go through it. So what it tells us today is for us as Christians, rather than cowering, rather than bending at every time that the world may intimidate or pressure or whatever the world does, rather than buckle or bend or run away, we should be able to take a stand on the things of God by the power of God through the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Okay? But one important thing to all of that, that takes a consistent walk with the Lord, doesn't it? Can you wait until the evils come? Wait until the times of problems and then have a walk with God? No. That's why we need to be walking with Him daily. That's why we need to have that relationship with God. That's why we need to allow Him to be refining us and strengthening us and indwelling us. We need to be yielding to His Spirit and allowing His Spirit to guide us. We need to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeking after Him. I brought out the passage there, I believe it was last week, where it says, that I may know Him. Right? That should be our desire, that we know Him, that we are pursuing after Him. And then whenever the difficulties come, we are equipped and ready. Because can you imagine a soldier that waits to train until the war starts? How do you think he's going to fare? Not going to do too well, are they? It's not a very effective way of approaching things to wait until you realize that you need an ability before you start being trained in that ability. Imagine if you went and you were working as a guard, for instance. Okay? And they put you on the streets without training, and they said, well, you'll figure out what kind of training you need as you run into situations. We'll train you for it. You're probably not going to need much training because you could get killed, right? Or maimed or injured in some way. Do you think the Christian walk's any different? That if we know that there are enemies, if we know there's going to be temptations to quit, to pull away, to stumble, then if we wait until there is a need to know God, a need to seek Him, a need to speak, to spend time in prayer and in time in His Word, in a time of getting to strengthen our inner man through His Spirit, through His Word and things, if we wait until we need it before we cultivate those things, how are we going to fare? And so this is why he's telling Timothy back just a little ways here to go ahead now and be stirring up. What is there in verse number 6? Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Where he's telling him to not have a spirit of fear, but instead have the Holy Spirit giving him that love and that strength and that sound mind. And so he says, Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Now, he's going to start talking about the power of God, okay? Because I think a lot of times, especially in our troubles and our trials, our God becomes small, right? And what I mean by that, not that God literally becomes small, but our estimation of him becomes small. All of a sudden, our problem is bigger than our God. And so Paul is going to take Timothy all the way back to eternity past and show him how big God is. Okay? And this is something that's going to be beneficial for all of us, because we're going to face problems, we're going to face temptations. There's going to be times that we're not going to like the direction that God's leading us in, or the direction our lives are going, and we're going to be thinking to God, what are you doing in my life? Where are you leading me? This isn't what I signed up for. You ever been there? And if you get an idea of who God is and how God works, you can step back and you can say like Job, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. Okay. And essentially this is what Paul's echoing as well, is though I'm getting ready to die, though he slay me, I'm going to go all the way to the other side trusting him. And so verse number 9, he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's the idea of it's a sacred calling that he has. He says, okay, God has saved us. That's a miracle in and of itself. And after saving us, he has given us something to do. He has called us with a sacred calling. And I don't believe that was just Paul and Timothy. I believe that all born-again believers, after salvation, he has placed a calling on our lives. He has given us a job to do, a task to accomplish. And why I believe that is, if all that he was going to do is save us, if that was the only desire that he had for us, then he would have taken us out of here, right? You get saved, you go home. Done, right? He leaves us here because he's got something for us to do. He has called us with a holy calling. We can look at the Great Commission, for instance. That's part of our holy calling, a sacred calling. And so God saved us. He called us with a holy calling. And now catch this part. Not according to our works. So he doesn't save us because of who we are or what we do. He doesn't call us because of who we are or what we do. There's no place for bragging, no place for pride. I'm not saved because of my works. I'm not saved because of anything that I've done. I'm saved because of God. And then he's got something for me to do, not because he's just so lucky to have me and I have so many talents and abilities, because my faith is so big and because my knowledge is so big and so my abilities are so big. No, he says both of those, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So this is all manufactured, designed by God, not me. And then whenever it says his grace, that's his divine enabling. So it was planned by him, it was programmed by him, and it is powered by him. Okay? And so it says, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us. Now, if you highlight or underline stuff in your Bible, look at that word given. A gift is something that is freely given, right? It's not something that can be earned. It's not something that you deserve, but instead it says that both his salvation and his call was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So he's bringing Timothy back to this idea that where you're at, Timothy, where I'm at right now, is part of a bigger purpose, a bigger plan, a bigger design that God has made from the foundation of the world. You get that at the end of verse number 9. It says, before the world began. And so where this is important, okay, whenever things aren't going the way that we think they should, and we think that God is out of control, and we start becoming disappointed, Paul tells Timothy, God planned this out before he created the world. He kind of glosses over this idea of God creating the world, but he says this is something that God set in motion before time began, before he created the world, and it has brought us to this point, and we're right where we need to be. Now, I'm not telling that this is fatalism, that whatever happens, God made it happen, and you have no choice in the matter. But what I am saying is that God's will be done. And so he expands on that just a little bit here in verse number 10. It says, but is now made manifest. For something to be made manifest, it means that it is to be made clear, to be made visible, to be made known. And so it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So to illustrate this plainly, okay, you look through the Old Testament and you find Adam at the beginning of it. And Adam sins, Adam falls, then all the mess with the animal that's slain, and then Cain and Abel and Noah and all the things down throughout the Old Testament. You look at that, you scratch your head, and you're like, what in the world's going on? God created everything, and then he lost control of it. And then he calls out Abraham. And, you know, you got Abraham and Isaac, that going on. And we move past that. Isaac lives, and the nation of Israel starts becoming formed. They go down into captivity. They become slaves. How many times through this already, these few points that I've brought out here, would we as human beings scratch our heads and say, God, what in the world is going on? There's no way God's in control of this. Right? You look at the circumstances, there's no way God's in control of this. And so God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then they're in the wilderness and they murmur and complain the whole time. They refuse to go in. They finally go in after the 40 years. They claim the victory. They conquer the promised land, mostly. And then we find the Old Testament history full of Israel turning to God, turning away from God, turning to God, turning away from God, turning to God, turning away from God. Right? That keeps happening. And you're looking at it as like, God, how is this part of your plan? How does this even work? How does this go together? But all along, God is moving things along, and he is bringing a lineage. And we find in Matthew, or we can go up to Luke chapter number 2. There's a good place for it. And there is a baby that's born. But even when that baby is born, he's born in a stable, laid in a manger, to parents that are impoverished. And then he goes to a village that no one even really knows about and definitely doesn't have any respect for, and vanishes off the scene. And then once again, you're left scratching your head and you're saying, what in the world is God doing? And then Jesus burst on the scene. He starts doing miracles. He turns the water into wine. He feeds the 5,000. He's doing all this. And people are starting to get excited about it. They're saying, okay, God's finally moving. He's finally doing something. Thousands follow Jesus. The lame walk and the deaf hear and the blind see. And the dead are brought to life. And they say, God's working. God's doing something. This is exciting. We're on board with this. And then he teaches things that sound weird. And people start getting disappointed. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you talking about? This isn't the kind of things that you should be saying. And the next thing you know, he's arrested. He's crucified. He's dead. God, what are you doing? There's no way God's in control. Y'all getting the point? But 3 days, he raises victorious over death. And isn't that where we're at here in verse number 10? He had a plan from the foundation of the world. He worked it over thousands of years, where we're tied into, what, 70, more if we're lucky. He worked it over thousands of years, and he brought it to pass just as he said that he would. The promise that he made to Adam and Eve, the first two human beings on this earth, the promise that he made to them about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent came to pass just like he said. He just didn't take the route we thought that he would take. Right? And so in verse number 10, he made it manifest. All these things that he'd been working all along, all the things that he'd been planning, he brought it together in the form of a risen Savior. And it says, in the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath what? Abolished death. So whenever Jesus abolished death, we're starting to think, okay, that's starting to make sense a little bit. Maybe God really does know what he's doing, right? Who hath abolished death and have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is that God saved us by his power and by his grace. God has called us to a work that we also must do by his power and by his grace. And that the plan and the purpose that he has for us is part of a bigger plan that we fit into that we're not going to understand all the time, but that God knows what he's doing. And just as he brought salvation after 4,000 years or however long it was of man scratching their head and saying, where's God and what's he doing? He brought it through Christ and brought about his plan that was formulated from the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't something that surprised God. It didn't catch him by surprise. It didn't catch him off guard. It wasn't his plan B. Instead, God says, yep, I've been working on this for a long time. It's going according to plan. It's going like I thought that it would. And so we bring it down to a personal level. Paul, how can you go through these things? Paul, how can you still remain faithful even when you're imprisoned, even whenever you're getting ready to lose your head? How can you say that God is with you? How can you say the Holy Spirit is within you? How can you say that salvation is worth it and that Jesus is real and that heaven is sweet? How can you say that when you're in a dungeon getting ready to lose your head? Well, if we come down just a little bit here, in verse number 12, I'll get back to verse 11 in just a second. Verse number 12, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. So in light of what we've been looking at, he says, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So first he challenged Timothy, don't be ashamed. And he says, I'm suffering all these things and I'm not ashamed. So Paul, how can you suffer all these things and not be ashamed? How can you not be disappointed? How can you not be tempted to put some distance between yourself and God after all you've been through? He says, for I know whom I have believed. Notice it doesn't say, I know whom I have believed on or whom I have believed in. He says, I know whom I have believed. He bases it upon Jesus Christ and his knowledge of Christ. He says, I know him. So this goes back to that passage I talked about earlier, that I may know him. Paul says, I know him. I may not like my circumstances. I may not like my situation. I may not see God moving in it. I may not see how any of this can go together for good. But I know God. And I'm willing to bet my life on him. I'm willing to place all of it, everything that I am, everything I ever will be, I'm willing to put it all on him because I know him. He has proven himself. He's proven himself faithful time and time and time again. But along that same idea, would he be able to face this circumstance if it wasn't for all the other things that God had brought him through before? You notice how there's a building process in the lives of God's servants. It's been said before that before God can use a man to build, he's got to build the man. And this is what he's doing with Paul. And so from the first few times, just like whenever he first preached, What was the reaction whenever he first preached in Damascus? Anyone remember? They were afraid of him. They wanted to kill him. And they had to let him over the wall in a basket, right? Y'all remember that? That was his introduction to the ministry. That was the introduction. That was the first part. But then all the other things that he faced after that, it all brought him to this place. So guess what? The things that we go through in our lives, the things that God allows to happen in our lives, is building us, is working for our good, is God doing something that we may not understand, that we may not like, that we may not see the benefit of, but ultimately God knows what he's doing. He's the one writing the story. And so he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So I know him, I know who I've believed, and I am persuaded. I am sure, 100%, I am sure that he is able to keep what I've entrusted him with. What did Paul entrust him with? Not your question. What did Paul entrust him with? Entrust him with his soul, right? He says, I'm persuaded that no matter what they do to me down here, that God is good, that I know him, that I can bank everything that I have on him, and that whatever they do to me, they cannot kill me. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? And so I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This is where salvation really comes in. This is where faith enters into it. Faith is saying, I trust you with my soul. I can't save me, but I believe you can. And so I'm committing my life and my eternity into God's hands. And Paul says, I've learned enough about God. I've committed my soul to him, and I am persuaded that whenever the axe falls, whenever my life ends here, that I'm going to see him face to face, that he has kept me to the end. Notice it is God that keeps him. He says, I've committed my soul to him. I have trusted him to save me, and so I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that. I can't keep it, but I'm persuaded that he is. And so he's able to keep that which I've committed against that day. Verse 11 that we skipped over, he says, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says that's his calling in life. That's what God has called him to do. And because of that, he is suffering those things. Okay. Sorry, I skipped over that. I want to bring back to it. But it all goes together here. He says, I'm doing what God has called me to do. And as I'm doing what God has called me to do, I'm suffering these things. So I must decide. I must make a choice that if I'm doing what God has called me to do and it has led me to this place, that God is doing something through it and he's able to keep me through it. And he won't lead me astray. He won't leave me high and dry. He won't abandon me. I can trust him. And so for Timothy, as he's saying, don't abandon the faith. Don't pull back from it. Don't be disappointed. Don't be ashamed. He says, God has been working something from eternity past. Men never understood it. Jesus came and he showed what God was doing. He has, what was that, verse number 10? He has abolished death. So, Paul, why are you not afraid of death? Jesus already took care of that. Right? He's rendered it useless. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 56. Death, where is your sting? Right? Mortality is swallowed up in immortality, right? And so he says, death has no sting anymore. I'm not afraid of death because I have eternal life in Jesus, and I am convinced that he's going to keep me. Not only that, he abolished death, And he has brought life and immortality. How? Through light of the gospel. And so he can continue going for the glory of God because of all these things. Now, I'll just quickly hit these last couple of verses. He tells Timothy in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound doctrine," or excuse me, "of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So, in light of what Paul's just told him, God's in charge, God's enabling us, he is guiding us, he's the one who is leading us if we are following him, trust him to do what he's doing, even if we don't like it. And so verse 13, he says, hold fast. That means stand firm, stand strong, don't let go. Hold fast the form of sound words. That is the pattern that Paul has laid out for him. He's followed Paul around. He's seen how Paul's taught. He's heard what Paul's preached. He says, continue teaching the way you were taught. Continue following the way, the pattern that I've set for you. Even whenever it seems unpopular, even whenever it led me to the prison, keep teaching the way you've been taught. And make sure you're doing it in faith and the love, which is in Christ Jesus. Because whenever fear and troubles come, it's easy to turn away from faith and to doubt and to fear and to grow cold and apathetic. He says, make sure that you are standing in the faith, that you are motivated by love, and that you are teaching the good things that you've been taught. And so verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, that's that calling and those gifts that he was given, the gospel itself that was given to him. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. And so if you look, verse number 12, verse number 14, he says, I'm committed that God will keep what I've committed to him. And now he's challenging Timothy, keep what God's committed to you. If you can trust God with your soul, right? If he's going to keep you, then you can keep what he's given to you, right? And that's not that you're keeping your salvation, but he's keeping that great work. He is keeping that ministry. He is keeping that holy calling that we saw up in verse number 9. He says, keep that good thing which was committed unto thee. And it says in verse number, the end of verse number 14, by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now God keeps us all on his own. Our salvation is secure in him alone. But whenever it comes to us keeping what he's committed to us, we're not doing that alone. But we have the Holy Spirit enabling us, strengthening us to stand firm, to keep what's been committed to us. And so we close with the last few verses here. He brings two other examples. He's shown Christ, he's shown Paul, but now he says that there's two men specifically in a region. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. They've abandoned him, right? They've turned their back. This idea of they have turned away from me, they've turned their back on me. And by turning their back on Paul, the Apostle Paul, they've turned their back on the doctrine that he was teaching. They said the things that Paul has taught us, the path that he has traveled, is too dangerous. We're going to pretend we don't know him like Peter did with Jesus. And he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They quit or compromised. And these would have been men that Timothy had known. But on the other hand, verse number 16, he says, Lord, give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord, mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So we find two men who turned their back on him, and one man who sought him out and risked his life. And by the way, did you notice in 16 through 18, all the references to Onesiphorus are past tense? Did y'all catch that? A little bit of English lesson here. He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He was in Rome. He sought me. It's all past tense. So what does that tell me? There's a good chance he's dead. Right? He was doing all those things. Doesn't seem like he is anymore, and we don't see where he quit. And so Paul is lifting up this example of Onesiphorus. We don't know that he died for his faith. We don't know that he was a martyr. But it seems like he finished well. However he went about it, he is now dead, but his testimony lives on, that he was refreshing to Paul. He wasn't ashamed of the chain. He sought him out diligently. And it says in verse 18, how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And he says, Onesiphorus kept the faith all the way to the end. And you know his testimony, you know his life. And so he ends here in the beginning of 2 Timothy, in the first chapter. He says, by the power of God, by his will and his plan, you can stick to the faith. You can continue even in difficult times, even when it's unpopular, even whenever it makes you uncomfortable, even whenever you're tempted to distance yourself from God, make sure you hold fast. Make sure you keep on, because God can be trusted. Know whom you have believed. By the way, side note, how do you know him? You know him through his word. You know through walking with him. You know through that relationship that you have with him. And so if you're, and I know I covered this just a little bit ago, if you're going to be prepared for that day, you better know him. That's how Paul could do it. He says, I know him. But anyway, he tells Timothy here, you've got choices. You can be like these other two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. You can be like them. Turn away, abandon the faith, compromise, whatever. Or you can be like Onesiphorus and faithful to the end. And that's the same choice that we have today. Do we allow the pressures of life, the pressures of this world and the influence of this world to put distance between us and God? Cause us to be ashamed of God and his people? Or do we determine to follow God, to allow the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide and direct us, determine in his word that we may know him, so that whenever those things come, that we may not like the circumstances, we may not like the things going on, but we trust God through it all. Though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, remember all the testimonies of people down throughout Scripture? Got to know him. So does anyone have any questions or anything to add to this evening?
How we should keep the faith and stay strong no matter how bad things get. You know, or being in prison and that, you never once stand up or, you know, like, so we do what we're just trying to do it ourselves and push God aside and we do give up.
Yeah. It's raining and I got an ingrown toenail and I don't feel like serving God today. Right? Not making light of it. I mean, sometimes it's pretty pathetic, the things that can knock us off track, isn't it?
Yeah.
But I think that's why it's that much more important that we know him. We look at him, we get to know him, and we're like, he's worth it. He can be trusted. Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage, Lord, and we're so glad that Paul took the time, I know under your inspiration, but Paul took the time to write this to Timothy to encourage him that it doesn't matter what circumstances that we face, Lord, that you're good, that if we know you and if we are seeking you and following you and can trust in your character and who you are, that we can just continue pressing forward till we see you, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to allow the circumstances that arise, not to allow the storms that blow to distract us or to turn us away from you, but help us, Lord, to determine ahead of time to follow you faithfully to the end. Lord, we want to finish well. We want to be able to say like Paul that I've ran my course and I've kept the faith, Lord. I just pray, Lord, ask you help us to do so. And Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. And always, as I pray in Jesus' name, amen.